get married. You learn this in the Alpha course because I went through the Alpha marriage course. It's a great course. There's a joke they say in there, after a while in marriage, the husband and the wife look the same. Today I learned, after a while, elders look the same. You know, but I hope not for you, Richard. You know, better looking the two. Peter's not here, he's a Bilal, I can say it. Okay, a little bit of housekeeping before we go on. First, on a serious note, this morning we had Sister Ming share with us how God healed her in response to prayer. We had Sister Allison. Those of you who know her, she has this disease for years. It's a terrible disease. It takes off her eyesight, slowly degenerates it. Not only she is ill, her family is ill. Those of us who know her for many years, how prayer sustains her. Those of us who, Brother Moby is very close to me, you know, and I know his issues he has struggled with. There is a prophetic word I'd like to share with you this morning, and it's regarding the centrality of prayer. The centrality of prayer in the church at home, and the centrality of prayer during this service. It is important. It is the backbone. The backbone of this morning service is not the sermon or thing, it's the prayer. Now, why am I saying that? Because at the end of this morning service, we're going to do something we have not done for a long time. It's, the term out there is called an altar call. People hear that, they go, oh, going charismatic. But I like you to have an open mind. It is simply a call to prayer, nothing more. If we believe in the power of prayer, we want to encourage you at the end of the message, whatever you're going through, whether you're ill, you have some emotional issues, even if you're not a Christian, we will have a team in front here. We want you to come and receive prayer. This is a very biblical culture. In the early church, the book of James tells us they did it all the time. In fact, you read the book of Acts, you read James, it is part of the church culture. That culture has disappeared from us. And we want to reclaim that biblical culture. So let me just say very simply, it is a call to prayer. So at the end of this message, when the worshippers come up there, our psalmists come and pray, and you feel the God, the Lord prompting you, do come in front to receive prayer. God can do wondrous things in your life. That's housekeeping number one. Housekeeping number two has got to do with the book of Romans, and me and Peter have been doing a slight audit of it. Now, the book of Romans has one problem. It is a book very heavy with jargon. So to go through it is difficult. Why? Because it uses big words. Righteousness of God. Justification by faith. Imputed righteousness. I remember the first time I heard the word is imputed, you know. Then people say, oh, righteousness reckoned to you. Still don't understand. So there's a lot of jargon. So it is difficult to understand the book of Romans. So I want to encourage one thing. If you're not careful, the messages will fly right past you. Because this is Paul's most famous work. And the first 8 chapters are critical. So I'd like to just do a little bit encouraging. If you have time, go back and read the first 4 chapters. Because they flow. You will not understand them unless you read them continuously. Because the key chapter is chapter 3, where he introduces the idea of atonement, or propitiation, as we call it, and the idea of justification by faith. And how that righteousness is imputed to you. These are big words. So you need to go back and do some homework. Either that, you'll be like that guy, you know. You fall asleep. Because the book of Romans is very heavy in Christian jargon. So I'd like to encourage you all to do that, yeah? The other thing I want to pick up, a book of Romans, the first few chapters, the language is very judicial. Justification is a legal language. And this morning, we're going to look a little bit of that concerning judgment, God's righteous judgment. So let's come before God in prayer, yeah? God, Lord, we thank you for your grace this morning. We thank you that you are here in our midst. And Lord, sometimes we say it in our heads, but in our hearts and in our souls, we do not believe you are here. So open us this morning. Right now, we ask that you just remove any barriers in our hearts to receive your presence, to receive the anointing of the Spirit. And Lord, we ask, even as the message is spoken, it will be spoken central to the gospel. not to the left, not to the right, but central to the gospel. For it is the gospel that saves. And, O Lord, in the next half an hour or so, as I speak, remove any sense of self-glory. Keep me humble, keep me true to the word, and keep me truly teachable. And, Lord, for the congregation, may they have attentive ears, may not hear us, but also doers of the word. And we say this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's start off with some nice non-confrontational images to get you going. Okay? This is a man called Alice Cooper. Okay? Most of you will not know him. Okay? He is the godfather of a certain type of music that inspired people like Marilyn Manson, Slipknot, and Nine Inch Nails. You don't know any of those bands? Never mind. Okay? You haven't missed anything. Okay? But it's a kind of music where they dress up like this. He uses a python for his shows. And he has one show called Welcome to My Nightmare. He also has a skeleton and a straight jacket, you know. Now, when the average churchgoer sees this person, what's your first impression? I think the average churchgoer, when he sees an image like that, he'll say, devil worshipper. Probably sacrifices dogs and puppies and drinks their blood. You know, evil, immoral, probably a drug addict. Good enough for heaven? No. Someone like that, send him the other way. What a horrible, demonic-looking man this is. But Alice Cooper, off his makeup, looks like this. He looks like someone's grand, like uncle, you know. He doesn't drink the blood of puppies. In fact, he's an animal lover. He's also a very good cook. He cooks very good Christmas pudding. And he writes books on golf. He plays with Tiger Woods. In fact, he's an extremely good golfer. He's a family man with children. And if I didn't show you this picture, I just show you this. It's very quick we judge and condemn. Ah, sinner. We look at this first. We tone down. But more so, what a lot of people may not realize is that Alice Cooper is a Christian. He's not only a Christian, he's a Bible study teacher. Can you imagine turning up your Bible study looking like that? Today we're going to talk about hell. You know, his father was a pastor, and if you hear his interviews, he's very clear on the gospel. Now, I'm not saying we agree with what he does on stage, but today we look at a topic which I think is very relevant to all of us. It is our tendency to judge others. And here's one simple observation. Whenever you and I judge someone next to us, your neighbor or someone you see, we would justify that judgment. But if someone else judges us and we hear it, we'll always like to say, they misjudge us. Am I not right? You think about that for a while. So today's text, which Brother Robert read to us, has two sections. The first is about how we judge other people. It's a very critical text. And Jesus picks this up in Matthew 7. James picks this up in chapter 2. Tremendous text. And what happens that is linked to a more important point in the flow of Romans is about judgment from God. Remember, we are in legal language. Yeah? So let me just break the text down for us. The first section, which runs from verses 1 to 4, talks about a group that judges another group. You, therefore, is a hypothetical group. From there, Paul leads us about how God would judge everybody. And the rest of the chapter deals with Jews and Gentiles. Let me just briefly give you the flow. Chapter 1 and 2, God deals with humankind, all sorts of society, the really immoral, the pious. He concludes in chapter 3 that all are sinners. This leads him to a profound truth that you are not saved by your own works. You are saved because of the atonement, because of what Jesus did on the cross. And then he proceeds to give an example using Abraham. And it's a very profound truth which Martin Luther really used to bring forth the Reformation, the notion of justification by faith. And Brother David Adams brought us last week that righteousness is not yours. You're never right enough for God. Your good works are never good enough. That righteousness must be reckoned to you. And that's the word called imputed. It must be put into you. And then later on, after chapter 4, verses chapter 5 to 8, deals with another topic called sanctification. Like I said, Romans has a lot of jargon, yeah? But here's the application we're going to look at this morning. The first is how me and you judge other people. Now, by that, inevitably, you will see how you judge yourself. You don't realize it, but the way you judge other people will reflect how you see yourself, you know. And then the third one, this is again all implied, how you judge others also will throw back how others will judge you. And the key, what Paul is leading to, is how God judges us. Now, let me give you a bit of the background on Romans chapter 1, yeah? Okay? And because Peter went to Milan, either that he would have done it today. If you haven't really read chapter 1, let me just pick up a few verses to give us context. Okay, and look at chapter 1, verses 21. Well, let's pick up just a few verses to give us a sense of context. Chapter 1, verse 21 says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him, as God nor gave thanks to Him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles." So Paul is talking about idolatry. And Peter is going to expand on this next week. Verse 24, chapter 1. "Therefore God gave them over to the sinful desires of the hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another." Now then the rest of the chapter describes a lot of sin. Last few verses, from verses 29 to 32, there's a whole smorgasbord of it. They become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. The list goes on and on and on and on. Now, how do we try to appreciate this? The way to appreciate it is this. You know, you see, I want to get you into a prayer mood. The problem with Baptists are very emotionless, you know. Very emotionless. If you had some of our friends from Ghana here, I think they're all now in the second service. We have Prince a few here. Okay, hey, Prince in the house, huh? Okay, I think. But you see, our African friends are much more open with emotions. And there's a place for emotions in the church. Now, you try to imagine yourself, you're in an Afro-American church, okay, and I'm a black preacher, okay? And the way the sermon will go will be like that. Out there are the sinners. And then the congregation will go, yeah, hallelujah. Out there, they are the fornicators. Hallelujah, you say. Out there, they are the adulterers. And you say, hallelujah. Out there, they are the homosexuals and the perverse. Hallelujah. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Out there are the sinners. And then this black preacher will turn around and in here. And then you'll sit and go, yes, bring it on. Yes, you imagine the preacher will say, yes, in here are the morally upright, you know. So you wait for it. And this black preacher says, in here are sinners too. And then you sort of go, oh, whoa, preacher, whoa. You got it wrong. We are PG-13. We are family people. We don't do all this kind of bad things. We are pious, just like the Pharisee. That is the point Paul is trying to break up. He says, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For every point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now, there are two parts to Roman society. The first is the party-going society. The Romans invented all the immorality you can think of. But the Romans were also a very upright society. Aristotle, Plato, you had here. These are called Stoic philosophers. Seneca was the teacher to Nero. But what all these people did was, like the Pharisees, It's not like they were not sinners. They hid their sins. And there is two types of sin we want to pick up. Okay? The hidden sins and selective sins. And Paul brings up a certain human condition that people in church in generally are susceptible to. And it is this. Being judgmental leads us to magnify the sins of others and to minimize our own sins. And in a very famous text in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, "Why do you look at a speck of sawdust in your brother's eye? Pay no attention to the plank in your own eye." And in comparison, is deliberate. Now, how do we give this some context? Imagine tomorrow you go back to work, and you all have to go back to work, so no need to imagine. You all go back to work. Let's just say you got a project, you know, and you've been preparing for that presentation. This presentation, if the board gives it through, your career is going to fly, you know. You did the cash flow, you did the projection, you did your research, you did your charts, you did your return on investment, you worked out the banking facilities, you talked about the branding, the positioning, the market catchment, the whole thing. And you go before a board, finally you had your time, and then the board say, "Okay, I have 15 minutes, okay, Arnold, go." And you present. Then there is fella there, call him Ravi, okay? This fella in there at the meeting, no. Every time you say something, he say, "Oh, I think your cash flow is wrong. Hey, I think you haven't talked to A&P. Nobody will buy this product. Hey, I think tech support, you didn't put this in. I think your engineering bits is not right." After a while, you really want to go and whack this guy, you know. Sounds familiar, right? Now, this blows, no, and it blows, and it goes to a boom one day in office. So your friends ask you, "What's with you and Ravi?" So you say, this fella always putting me down. This fella always trying to show he's very smart. And because he does this, I react lah. No choice lah. He always trying to taro me, you know, always trying to make me look bad. So I react. Understandable, right? Because he's always tearing me down. That's your version. You go and talk to Ravi, you know what Ravi will say? "It is Anna, very sensitive, you know. Say a little bit also cannot take. I'm just trying to be constructive." Of course, and then he's so defensive, of course I react lah. Have you noticed, isn't it common to all of us? What do? The other guy's wrongdoing is amplified. Yours is minimized. So we have a tendency to do that all the time. You get a bunch of guys talking, you know, they say, "This government, very the corrupted one, you know, we vote them out." This is neutral, hypothetical. I'm not suggesting you do that. Hear my rest of my story before you judge me. They will say, "Oh, government corrupt, don't do this. MECC buildings better be one story, so people fall down, won't die." All those bad jokes. Then they go back, the accountant say, "Boss, your form must go in. Hey, count him a little bit lah. We can move these funds there lah. We can do a bit of creative accounting. But boss, this against the law. Never mind lah. They won't cash one lah. They will come and check. Hey, count him, the guy lah." Hypocrisy. Am I not right? We do this again and again and again. We cannot see our sins, but we can see the sins of others. And there's the other thing about especially pious people, you know. When you tell them their sins, there is a defense mechanism, you know. If someone points out your sins, you know what you like to say? You know the sentence? "What about you? What about you?" We throw it back. And Paul is bringing this up. Chapter 1 is like this. Chapter 1 is about people who sin and they don't care. When they look at a girl, lastly, they look like that. Chapter 2, when they look at a girl, they look like that. Memo lah, itching here. Go on lah. Because they don't want anyone to see. So Paul talks about hidden sins and other sins. And Pastor Rama sent me this. Where's Pastor Rama? I tell you, it was great. You should receive his SMS, you know. He's got some great SMSs. He said, "Christians get very angry towards other Christians who sin differently than they do. I understand God's patience with the wicked, but I do wonder how he can be so patient with the pious. It's a great statement. Now, this is how you should not use the book of Romans. You know what the tragedy of this picture? The guy that has a sign that says no tears or cures, you know what text he's using? Romans 2, 4 to 11. He's using my text. Actually saying nothing about it. They're all using the book of Romans. What are they using the book of Romans to? They're using the book of Romans to selectively saying homosexuality is an evil sin and God's going to let them burn in hell. Now, besides the fact that, yes, homosexuality is a sin, this is very selective, isn't it? Now, you take the Bible and turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Just flip it down. Okay? And we look at verse 5. Chapter 3, verse 5. And you can't turn to it, just hear this out. And this is what Paul says. He says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires. Now, at this point, all these guys say, yes, amen, amen, burn them all in hell, burn them all in hell. And then Paul says, and greed, which is idolatry. When was the last time you seen someone put up a signboard, no tears for greedy people? God hates greedy people. God gave greedy people up. Why not? Why selective? Because the moment we say this, every one of us here are probably in the same boat. So we pick certain sins we like to push. Others we don't. You know why? Those sins we don't have a problem with. And I want to say this in love. If you are sitting here and you are struggling with homosexuality, welcome to FBC, because I struggle with greed. So we're on the same boat. If I don't struggle with greed, I struggle with jealousy. If I don't struggle with jealousy, I struggle with hatred. If I don't struggle with hatred, I struggle with lying. We are all on the same boat. We should not pick certain sins and make them feel like a pariah. And this is what Paul is trying to pick up here. You see, when you point a finger at that person and the word judgmental, the center of it is this, you know, me. And this is something we're going to pick some time to look at today. Paul is saying, you don't bother about the other guy. You stop this morning here in this hall. You stop this morning and you ask yourself, how good are you? You think you're good? You stop and you pause. There's a book out there by a man called David Kinnaman. He's famous for the Barna Group research. The Barna Group is a very well-respected research group, and he's a Christian. Now, in a study he did in 2007, this is what non-Christians think of Christians, you know. They are judgmental and hypocritical. Look at the percentage, 87% judgmental, hypocritical 85%. Not much difference. Now, of course, you in the church, you say, yeah, of course, ma, non-Christians always insult us. You know, non-Christians, you know, we are the righteous, so we are insulted. But what David did was, he did a survey with Christians. And you know what the statistics are for Christians? 52%. You know what it means? It means one in every two churchgoers thinks a Christian is a hypocrite at all. That's quite telling. I mean, and judgmental. Now, look at the end of Romans chapter 2. Okay, look at verse 24. This is what God says about the Pharisees. Romans 2, verse 24. As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. This morning as churchgoers, we ask ourselves, is God's name blasphemed because we are hypocritical? We cannot admit and we're blind to our sin. And number two, to get past that, we point at other people. You see, being judgmental leads us not to righteousness, but to self-righteousness. And the context of Romans 2 is the Jews saw themselves as better than everyone else. And churchgoers can have that tendency. We think because we serve in church, we come to church, we do certain activities, we are more righteous. And I'll tell you this, non-Christians can see, you know. And they will never fail to remember that kind of hypocrisy and that judgmentalism. In a very famous story in Luke, in this parable, two men went to pray. One man said, "Look at me, God, I'm such a righteous man. I put money, I tithe, I do this, I do that." He was so full of self-righteousness. He looked at his good deeds. He looked at all his good works. And then he turned around and he did what chapter 2 did. He judged another man who was a tax collector. And tax collectors were known to be very corrupt. Tax collectors were people who took money from people. He says, "I thank God I'm not like that man." He judged the other person. And what did the tax collector do? He wouldn't even come to the temple. He stood at a distance and he said, "Lord, have mercy on me." And the parable tells us, God, Jesus said, he was a tax collector who was pleasing in God's sight. He was a tax collector who went home redeemed. Now, we all know that story. It's very famous. But we can translate that today. Two men went to FBC. One man sat at the back so that he can run away so nobody see him. Another one sat in front row, next to the big boys, Dr. Richard. You're never going to live this down. Huh? And this man said, "Look at me. I'm a preacher, lay preacher, better than all the pastors. Look at me. I lead Bible study. Look at me. I can do altar call. No one else can do." Not referring to anyone, of course. Then turn around to the back. "Thank God I'm not like that sinner sitting at the back." Think about it. We all suffer from this. Until you recognize your spiritual bankruptcy, you will replace the righteousness of God with self-righteousness. You will replace the sanctifying work of the Spirit with being sanctimonious. And I will tell you something about this. It is very subtle. Let me tell you something I'm proud of, and I want to confess something. I'm an architect. I'm very proud of the fact that I don't give and take bribes. Now, it started off as a biblical understanding. It went to the point where I actually took pride in it. And subtly, I started to judge people on that. So whenever I'm with other consultants and other people there, and they start talking about it, there's this thing that kicks into me. See? Sinner. I'm telling you, So one day, I had a project with another Christian, and he did certain things which I didn't write, and this thing kicked in, So I sent him a very self-righteous SMS. I'm very good at that. Very long. "Oh, this is wrong, unbiblical," all of that. Oh, very, felt very proud of that. Didn't hear from him. After a while, he just sent me maybe one SMS. Only one line. "What about you?" That's all, Oh, I tell you, I had to stop, and repent, So after a while, I grovel and text him back, say, "Okay, I'm a sinner, I apologize." He also texted me back, and we tried to reconcile because we're both Christians. But let me just suggest something. Our pride comes in the cross, not in ourselves. The danger of people who are involved in church and do more, it will eat into you. If I do a lot of social work, after a while, I think, "Wow, see, look at me. I visit Angsana flats. I do all the drug thing. I'm better than you. I do Bible study, I know more, I'm better than you." So it is very subtle, and the Pharisees just went right into it. And what it does then is their judgmentalism leads you to amplifying other people's sin, it leads you to self-righteousness, and in the end, it leads you to not seeing the truth. Now look at what the text is saying. We're going to unpack the verses one by one. Look at verse 2 of Romans 2. He says, "Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth." What is Paul implying? Paul saying God is judging it on truth. What are you doing? You are doing it based on lies. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Now, Paul is talking about being blinded to biblical truth. Now, I want to take a few minutes to explain a point. I show you a picture of Alice Cooper. No matter what I say, some people will say, "Yee, jijit," Now, what the temptation is to take what you don't like and read it into Scripture. Instead of letting Scripture read what you like or don't like, you know? Let me give you a classic example. Now, smoking, this is big. If after church I go out there and I light the cigarette, yeah, come, I pray over you. Wow, next week, get kicked out of church already. I mean, right? I think rightfully so. Like, I mean, if let's just say the board of elders say, let's come for management meeting. I think, boys brigade, you know. I think I have a problem with Dr. Richard, you know. But putting aside the fact that smoking has a lot of social issues, I don't smoke, so I can say this. And I don't like smoking. And I admit I have issues with smoking. I will also confess to you, as a younger man, I'm also a social smoker. I'll come clean. Okay? But the point is smoking itself a sin? And we're literally talking about being judgmental. Because here's my concern. There are people here who struggle with smoking. Why am I bringing this up? Because what if you caught him at home, you know, and he was lighting up, you know? Oh, you smoke, going to hell, you know. Let's unpack this about biblical truth. Let's take a few minutes. You see, the key text people like to use is 1 Corinthians 6, 19 to 20, where he talks about you cannot sin against your body because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, first, the verse is totally out of context because Paul is talking about sexual immorality. So you can't use it. But people then say, oh no, but smoking is bad for your health. Or so is bakute. Correct, or not? All of you sinners, you know. So is bakute. Trans fatty acids in there. Why don't next week, Globe Cafe, Dr. Pastor Richard, ban all this wonton meat, all this thing. We only go to take organic food. I think we'll empty the church after that. Then people say, oh, well, smoking is bondage. Well, so is drinking coffee. So all coffee drinkers going to hell? You see, it's true. Smoking is not something you would encourage people to do. But it is another thing when you take and judge a person about that. Why am I spending some time on this? Because I know there are people who struggle with smoking and they're in our church. Because I met one brother sometime out there and he had a packet in his here and all that. I think after he saw looking at him, then he started to do this, is it? Don't lah, brother. Okay lah, it's Salem lah. I don't know why you buy Salem. But your choice. But you know, we don't want people to do that. And we don't want people to go back and if, you know, I love the Lord. I need to take 2 packs. I love the Lord. I need to take a cigarette. Lord, then you go into a room, lock the door, and then you smoke so no one sees you. Then you say, oh Lord, I'm doing it in private. I'm a hypocrite. We don't want that to happen. Okay? Let me tell you about smoking. Smoking is cultural. In Aceh, riding your motorbike like that is a sin. You know, it's a sin. You cannot straddle your motorbike, which is ridiculous. It is a cultural imposition. So to Aceh, the mayor has a certain definition of sin. What am I trying to say? I think the evangelical church has picked up smoking as a cultural issue. So to be righteous, you cannot smoke, which is ridiculous. What's more important, a guy puffs up or a guy is a liar? A guy puffs up or a guy has jealousy, strife? This is where we tend to judge like the Pharisees from the external and not in the eternal, internal. Let me just end with this. Long time ago, your Bible study heroes, your church heroes were smokers. Charles Spurgeon not only smoked, he never repented of it. He loved to smoke. C.S. Lewis smoked. Chuck Colson, which is foremost on prison ministry, smoked. Do you know that Billy Graham smoked? He gave up in his later years. And here are some quotes for you to take home. What am I trying to say? The point is, we can start to move to judge people on all sorts of levels. Whether it's a smoker, whether it's the way you dress, whether you come from this, whether you come from Africa, whether you come from so-and-so. If I take the argument just now about me and Ravi, if the argument goes bad, you know what I'll say? Aiya, this Ravi, like all Indians lah, only know how to talk. Correct or not? Sorry if you're Indian here, and I probably. And Ravi will say, Anna,
Like any Chinaman, only no numbers, only look at profit, no understanding quality. You know, Chinese only think about that, you see. We'll move into that. Now, why is that important? Why is that critical? Because this church is a church of many colors. Just look at your pastors. We have one indigenous, Mobi. We have Indian pastor, Rama, Joshua, Chinese. We have many races here, many cultures. We have people from North Carolina. We forgive them for that. Although they come from there, you know, Zach from Pennsylvania, we forgive him from that also, okay? We have Mika from Italy, we forgive you for being Italian, okay? We have Federico and Gloria from Filipinos, we forgive you. Even the King of Sulu will forgive you, okay? In this church, it is very easy to go into a default move and to really have a go at all our cultures, to our African friends, to our so-and-so. We need to move past that. Either that, it leads to a very dangerous path, because when you're blind to the truth, you think you have nothing to repent. And that's what Paul is trying to drive at. Verse 4, do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? You see, this is how judgmentalism starts. It starts with a critical spirit. It then moves, you know, you're judgmental. You can't see your sin. You discriminate race, people. You condemn. You get self-righteous. I throw a dart. Everyone in this hall will fit into one of that. That is Paul's point. You throw a dart, everyone fits into this. The context of this chapter is that the Jews thought they were righteous because they had the law and they did some work in the temple. And Paul is turning them around to say, no, all of you are sinners. There is no difference. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That is Paul's point. He takes chapter 1 and chapter 2 to make one main point. And here's what we're trying to say if you're here in this hall, whether you're a Christian or you're not a Christian. The most dangerous default position is to say, I'm good enough for heaven. You see, every religion teaches that. You know what every religion teaches? It says, you know, God will judge me by my good deeds. And they will then say, whether you're a Hindu or Buddhist or Christian or Muslim, every religion teaches you to do good. So when I get to heaven, God will look at our good deeds. You know why people say that? Because when they say that, they are saying, I'm good enough for heaven. That is the point. You don't see a rapist saying that. You don't see a killer saying that. A killer begs for mercy. The average guy here, and if you're not a Christian, that's what the devil puts in your mind. I'm good enough for heaven. When I get up there, God will look at my good deeds and my bad deeds, and God says, your good deeds are enough, you go to heaven. And friends, that's a lie of the devil. You cannot be saved by your good deeds. How do we go past judgmentalism? Let us take a few minutes to wrap up on this. Now, when you look at the cross, have you noticed something? When you're at the feet of the cross, it is leveled, you know. So whether you're a dato or a Tan Sri or a poor man or you got a lot of sin or not much sin or whatever it is, when you stand and look at the cross, the ground is level. What is that point saying? The cross reminds us we are all sinners. That is Paul's point. And one other famous story on judgmentalism in John chapter 8 is the woman caught in adultery. We all know that story. And what's so famous about story is because of what Jesus says. He who is without sin, cast the first stone. And friends, this morning, God is asking you to take a good hard look at yourself. There are sins you are doing, no one knows, but God knows. There are sins you are depreciating and magnifying others. God is saying, please bring that up. There are sins you're trying to say, look, my God, my goodness is going to cover it. God says, no, you're a sinner. Before the cross, we are all sinners. And when we realize we are all sinners, we take a less judgmental stand when we throw stones at other people. That's why Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Look at that. The forgiveness of sins comes in what? The richness of God's grace. And this morning,
God's grace is here. If you're not a Christian, this morning God is calling you to receive forgiveness of sins through the finished work of the cross. The other thing is this, the cross teaches you humility when you're judging others. As remember how Christ humbled himself to the point of death. You know, when you judge someone, it's not sometimes so much what you say, it's how you say it, you know. Correct or not? It's something you don't need to see, you know. Don't need to say, right? You catch a guy smoking, it's just the way you look. Correct? People see it, no? You know what we call it? We call it top down. You're looking at the guy like that. So the guy reacts, you see, who are you, man? Self-righteous. The cross takes you to bring you down. Why? Because the cross is where Jesus suffered humiliation. Now, there's a flip side to this. As much as you judge, you are being judged. And you know, Chinese are very sensitive to being judged, you know. But here's what the cross teaches you. Whenever you feel you've been misjudged, or people say things about you, and they hurt, and you walk around, you say, it's not fair. This is what they say about me. It's not right. Remember how Jesus suffered on the cross, the accusations and the mockery. And remember, that is the cross you and I carry. And the cross entails us to ask for forgiveness when we have judged others wrongly. And this was something that really made me ponder. Because I asked myself a question. When was the last time I apologized sincerely for judging someone wrongly? Seriously, when was the last time you and I did it? Cannot think. You know why? Because to Chinese, this is what an apology is. There are two words not found in the Chinese vocabulary. The first is, I am sorry. So what do you say?
I'm sorry.
Li so, my go gong, li gong li so.
I'm sorry
for what?
I was wrong.
What was it again?
I was
Chinese father. Chinese don't apologize. I can judge my own culture. Why? Because to Chinese, very important. Face. You see, the root of sin is this word, you know. The root of sin is pride. The root of sin is pride. And every one of us here suffer from that. Looking at the cross, we move to the resurrection. The resurrection reminds us to build up the other party you have judged. Some people feel they're called to the ministry of criticizing. After all, FBC stands for first and best and criticizing. So that's our job. We go and criticize you. That's my ministry, to tell you you're wrong. So ask yourself, before you tell a guy is wrong, how many times have you encouraged him? If I go up to Dr. Richard, you know, and every day I taro him. You know, he would, after see me, he'll turn the other way. But if every day I love him, this doctor, this pastor, this, you know, and occasionally, hey, you know, Dr. Richard, you know, I think you are da-da-da-da-da. It's easier to take. Why? Because the resurrection reminds you Christ freed himself from the bondage and he is sanctifying us. He is victorious from the grave. There is a place, however, to judge. And the cross, the resurrection reminds us, Titus tells us that you warn a divisive person, sometimes he listens to you, sometimes he doesn't. Now here's the point. The point is, it doesn't mean don't judge. It is biblical to judge in love. Sometimes people listen, sometimes people don't. Just now we just remembered by the cross. Sometimes people will take it well, sometimes people won't. But you cannot say, I won't judge, let God deal with him. That's not showing love. So sometimes for me, you know, when people tell me certain things about myself, I don't like, you know, my wife used to tell me, you know, you talk too fast. I said, no, people listen too slow. I'm serious. You know, your natural defense mechanism kicks in. No. But nowadays, I ponder. Anything I hear, I ponder, go back, I pray. I say, Lord, is there a kernel of truth in it? So here's something God is teaching us. We must be a culture more receptive to taking criticism. Because that shows you that you understand and you've internalized the resurrection and the cross. And here's the last thing. The resurrection reminds us we are all works in progress in our spiritual life. I want to end shortly with this. No? I had a talk to a missionary last year, and he talked about Malaysian churches, and he passed a judgment. I still remember this. He said, you know, the Malaysian church doesn't dare lay down his life for Jesus. Wow. I said, how do you say that? Because it doesn't dare preach the gospel to certain people. I'm speaking in certain coded language now. Well, I said, well, the law says this, I think we do that. No. You local church people, too soft. You dare not die for Jesus. Of course, my defense mechanism jumps, you see. I say, how about you? The most you get deported, you see. You go and one of your team die first, then I talk to you lah. You know, you get into a fight, you see. Next time I saw it like him, I found him very judgmental. I mean, next time I saw him. So let me show some grace here. Let me show. I want to say this. Here's the point. Scripture says you should actually die for Jesus. That's very clear. We should take a bullet for Jesus. We should take prison for Jesus. But here's the point. You can't force a guy to do that. If someone asks me, you know, would you die for Jesus? I can say yes. But my whole life, I have not suffered. I'm not like David Adams. What right have I got to say it? I can say I will pray for it. But brother, show me grace while I work towards that. So what I'm trying to say is this. We are all works in progress. It's very easy to throw a stone at each other. We're all working towards our righteousness. We must aim towards that final goal. In the meantime, what God wants, God, it has to come naturally. It has to come with the Spirit. So let's learn not to be so quick to judge one another. When we look at the resurrection and we look at the cross, we're coming up to Easter, what are we looking at? We are looking at the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believe. This is what Pastor David Adams brought us. You see, in the end, the gospel is power. A lot of books out there teach you about judgmentalism. But until we anchor our life on the cross, we will move forward only by our own efforts. You see, what Paul is saying is that the cross saves you, then the cross propels you to do good works. And in the next verse, in verse 6, he says, God will give to each person according to what he has done. Now, this is where we start to struggle. Because most of us sitting here are like that. We listen to a sermon, then we feel very bad, you know, you feel very bad, kind of hantam every Sunday. Then we say, okay lah, I better help the church. Ushering, okay, I do be ushering lah. Okay, I got, what, play in the band, okay lah. Preach, okay lah, preach once in a month lah. And why do you do it? The motivation is this, you don't want to go to hell. You want God to reward you. You want to be respected. I can do a long list on this. What the text is saying is that your motivation should be the gospel. Why? Look at the next verse, verse 7. To those who by persistence in doing good, seek glory, honor, immortality, he will give eternal life. And glory, honor, immortality here is God's glory, God's honor, God's immortality. It is not self-seeking. Because verse 8 tells us, but for those who are self-seeking, that's what happens to them. So this is how most of us in church react. We become Christians. Yay, hallelujah, I'm born again. Then go and serve, you know, wow, get involved in everything. Then after, everyone starts to judge you. Hey, why you do that? Why you like that? Why you so like that? Why your ministry like that? After all, cannot tahan. Ayah, susah lah. This happens a few cycles. After a while, you know what happened? I go to church lah. You see, the church is full of people who have a lot of issues which they feel powerless. And Paul is leading us to the power of the cross. Paul is leading us that the cross saves you and moves you towards a relationship with God. How do we do that? The verse here is perseverance. You must persevere. You must persevere in seeking out God. You must persevere in seeking out God's honor and immortality. Why? Because the cross reminds us that it is level and we are all sinners. Let me end with just a self-confession again. 2 months ago, I met a guy I didn't like. We all got people we don't like. He was a Christian.
You know, when you meet someone you don't like in the shopping center, what do? You want to look at the aircon. He wants to look at the floor. But for some reason, he was with someone else who knew me. Hey, Arnold, so we had unfortunate to look at one another. Now, my side of the story is that this person hurt me very badly. That's my side. Now, the text has been teaching me, in the end, God will judge. This is really, you know. And human nature among Christians is such that because of pride, no matter how you discuss it, we are all so proud, we will not reconcile our differences because we are proud. I put out my hand, he put out his hand, we shook. It was a cold shake. I look at his eye, look at his eye, the eye is dead. Now, what am I trying to say? I'm trying to say this. I'm trying to say that you leave this hall, you will have that issue. But as I walked away, I told myself this, you know. I say, Lord, I have to pray for that brother as much as he prays for me. Because we are all work in progress. We are all sinners. Who am I to judge him for his sins? I may feel a lot of anger towards him, but maybe I don't realize how much I have sinned to him. If not to him, towards other parties. I said, Lord, remove that. And you know what? It's not easy. And that's why Paul says, persevere. This morning, there's a word for all of you. Do you persevere in your faith? If you persevere in your faith, if you keep at it, the Lord will slowly heal your wounds. You see, Jesus demands your life, your soul. I want to invite the worship team up. And this morning's message is really about that. Because in the end, it's not so much about how we are being judged or how others judge us. Here's a question you've got to ask yourself. How do you think God judges you? And the text is teaching us, if you persevere in your faith, if you persevere with the cross at the center, that pleases God. Because one day, we will leave this planet. And when you meet God, what are the words you want to hear from God? It should be these words. Well done, good and faithful servant. This is a great song we're going to sing. It's called, Lord, I Give You My Heart. As the bring up the words, I want to remind you what we said earlier. Today, we want to do prayer. And at a certain point of the song, we are going to invite you to come in front to receive prayer. Perhaps you are struggling with being judged, or you have judged someone wrongly. You're struggling with bitterness. We invite you to come to be prayed. Maybe you feel your Christian life is not getting anywhere. Come to be prayed to persevere. Maybe you're not well. Come and be prayed. It's just a prayer. And as a song, as we sing, we want God to soften your heart. We ask you sing these words meditatively, and that God will slowly encourage you to receive prayer. Shall we stand and sing this?
Every breath that I take, every moment I
with me. Have your way. I will live for you, Lord. Hallelujah. I will live for you. I will live for you.
And I will live. And I will live for you.
Church, let's sing. And I will live.
I will live.
Sing, church. As we come before you now in a time of intercession, we call on people to come in front to receive prayer. We ask the counselors to come in front now. We ask the counselors and the pastoral team to come in front. And you're sitting there and you have any prayer requests, any need whatsoever, do not be embarrassed. As Brother David Adams told us, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Do not be ashamed of coming in front. What's more important, to be ashamed of what people say or the Lord being ashamed of you? If you have any needs, we ask you to come in front to receive prayer. Any needs whatsoever, we ask you to come to be prayed over. Lord, we ask right now as we intercede, as the Spirit comes into this hall, we ask you break down, O Lord, any hardening of the hearts. This morning, O Lord, we have heard that how we can be judgmental. We can have bitterness. We can have all sorts of emotions in us. O Lord, whatever we have, we ask that we surrender it before you in prayer. Lord, there may be people among us who are not well and they're sitting there. They are afraid to come forward. Lord, we ask you soften their hearts to come to receive prayer. Lord, they are here, people who don't know you, people who have come to church for years but do not know the risen Savior, where the gospel is not centered to their lives. Lord, as your Holy Spirit moves around and anoints, we ask that they come in front. Church, we have just sung, and I will live for you. Do you mean that, Lord? If you mean that, come forward. Come forward to receive prayer. Come and to be prayed.
And I will live for you.
Come, church, to be prayed.
And I will live. And I will live for you.
Come.
come to be prayed. Do not be ashamed. Come to be prayed.
And I will live. And I will live.
I give you my life.
Lord, I give you my heart. I give you my soul. I live for you alone. Every breath that I take, every moment I'm away. Lord, have your way with me. Lord, I give you my heart.
Come to receive prayer. Do not be ashamed. Come to receive prayer. If you're sitting there, come forward to receive prayer.
And I will live for you.
Do not be ashamed or worry what people think. Come and receive prayer. Thank you. Come. Come. Thank you.
And I will live for you.
Come. The Lord is asking you, the Spirit move now.
And I will live. And I will live for you.
Lord, as the Spirit moves here and anointing takes place, heal everyone. Heal our hearts, heal our souls, heal our spirit, heal our man. That the gospel is power, that we are sinners before you. Depart us in peace. We say this in Jesus' name, amen. We're going to open the doors now quietly. If you need to leave, we want you to leave. As the music plays softly, stay back to receive prayer. Please depart in an orderly manner, for the Holy Spirit is in our midst and He is ministering. Depart slowly. If you want to stay back, we are here to pray for you. We're here to talk with you. Come, because you want to live for Jesus.